We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. We did read this last time in 1 Peter, where we looked at the bigger passage with the masters and servants under discussion. And now I want to focus in on the discussion about Christ. And as we'll see here, it has a lot of reference even to that Isaiah 53 passage that we read a moment ago. And so let's begin in verse 21 of chapter 2. This is God's word. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Amen. Says here in verse 21, "To this you were called." Called to what? To suffer unjustly like Christ. To follow his example in responding godly when others oppress you. That's our calling according to this passage. I'd imagine that's probably not how most of you first heard about the gospel. When we were first explained the Christian faith, I doubt this is where they started. In fact, I don't ever remember seeing a gospel track start here. I've never seen one that says, "Let me tell you about the good news, that if you would only believe in Jesus, you can suffer like he did too. If you would but turn to Christ in faith, you too can have people unjustly persecute you." Never seen one start that way. Now, what we've probably have heard about is we've probably heard statements like about that new life we can have in Jesus. How we can, in Christ, be born again. That the Christian faith is one that calls us out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That the Christian faith is one about bringing us into eternal glory in Christ. That's the kind of language we're probably used to hearing about when we talk about our Christian calling and our Christian faith. And yet, guess where I took that more positive language from? I took it right here in the book of 1 Peter. All those are just quotes from various parts of 1 Peter. All that positive language about our Christian calling. Right here. So Peter can use all that positive language to talk about our Christian calling while at the same time telling us what he does right here in verse 21. That we have also been called to suffer unjustly, just like Christ's example. That we have been called to respond in godliness and righteousness, even when others treat us badly. To this also we have been called. And so we need this balance. It's a scriptural balance. It's the balance we get to consider today. That Christians, yes, have been called to new glorious life in Christ. At the same time, Christians are called to model a life after Christ on earth. That life that involved suffering by those who would unjustly persecute him. A life that now will likely involve some sort of suffering for Christ's sake, even as he suffered for our sake. And so as we look at this passage today, we'll divide it up into three simple points. First, we'll look at Christ as our example. Second, we'll look at Christ as our atonement. And then third, we'll look at Christ as our shepherd. And when you take these all together, we get a wonderful picture of the gospel, again, right here in this passage in 1 Peter. We'll get to see how Christ has saved us, forgiven us of our sins, and now calls us to follow in the way of the cross. To follow in the way of Christ. And as I've mentioned already, this passage has a lot of language from Isaiah 53. And so we'll get a chance as we look at this passage to think a little bit about it in light of Isaiah 53 as well. This passage makes it so clear that Isaiah 53 was about Jesus. And so we'll get a chance to reflect on that as well as we study this passage today. Well, let's begin in our first point to consider Christ as our example. That's the language of verse 21. Christ's life is an example for us to follow. We have been called to follow His example. Now, this is an interesting point because one of the things that modernist Christianity, liberal Christianity has done in the last couple hundred years is to basically reduce Jesus' life to just an example. Such false Christianity gets rid of the cross being about actually saving us from our sins and just makes Jesus a nice example to follow in various ways. And yet we have to be careful here that just because we reject that modernist approach, that we don't miss the fact that the Scriptures still say Jesus' life is an example for us. It isn't just an example for us, but it nonetheless is an example for us. It may be more than just an example, but let's not miss the fact that the Scriptures nonetheless commend His life as our example. That's a biblical principle. That's the point of verse 21 here. Well, verse 21 tells us this in two different ways. Right away, when we look at verse 21, we see the language of an example. It says Christ left us an example. And when we look at this word here of example, the way it can be translated also could be translated as a model or a pattern. But even that's not saying enough. In the original Greek, the word here is that of a sort of pattern that could be traced. Think of a student trying to learn the alphabet. They might have a piece of paper with the letters on there that you can then put some tracing paper over top and you try to match up the letters exactly. Well, that's the picture here of this example. That's the actual literal word in the Greek. It's this sort of written document that you can trace over. And so the idea is that kind of imagery, you're trying to get an exact match. You don't want to just generally match the letters, you want an exact match. And so Jesus isn't just to inspire our living loosely. We're to try to imprint our lives on Jesus. Imprint our life from His life. It's the kind of imagery used here in the original Greek of Jesus being our example, our pattern, our model. The other way we're told this in verse 21 is at the last part of the verse. Verse 21 says that we should follow His steps. Literally, to follow His footprints. Imagine a long beach, right, where you see the footprints of Jesus. Well, we're to follow one right after another, walking in His own steps, following His tracks. We're to carefully follow them. And so this is the imagery given to us in this verse. To follow Jesus' example in our life. And so we should never reduce our Christian faith to just asking, what would Jesus do? And yet, there is a place for that kind of question, isn't there? How would Jesus have us to live our life? How does Jesus' life serve as a model for how we live? So, Jesus has set an example for us. In what way has His life set an example for us? This question, or this passage goes on to tell us in what way. It was in His suffering. Now, certainly Jesus' life is an example in many ways for our living, but the passage here, Peter's focus now on, is that aspect of His life of suffering. That's the attention that Jesus, or Peter, puts here. Well, remember the context of 1 Peter. Peter's been talking about living as a pilgrim in this world. That as Christians, we are not of this world. That we're different than everyone else. And most recently, Peter's been talking about how this is going to work itself out in different positions of life as we interact with different authorities in our life. He mentioned how it will work out when we interact with the government. How a servant will interact with his master. Last passage, we even talked about how a servant may have to submit to evil, cruel masters. And now Peter tells us very clearly, this makes sense only in Jesus. Only in Jesus' example, only in Jesus' suffering does this all make sense, what Peter's calling us to do here. And so look at Jesus' example. This is verses 22 through 24. It really fleshes out His suffering. And essentially you could summarize verses 22 to 24 like this. Jesus was sinless. He spoke truth, as it says here. It says there was no deceit in his mouth. He didn't threaten others when other people said evil things of him. When people afflicted him, he didn't look for revenge. He didn't return evil for evil. No, he returned good for evil. And he could do all of this, it says in verse 23, because he trusted God. He entrusted his life to God, knowing that God would have the ultimate justice in all of it. And so this is essentially a snapshot of his suffering on earth. The very language in those verses, especially verses 23 and 24, should strike you as familiar. These are quotes from Isaiah 53. And our Pew Bible lists one of the quotes there. It very clearly quotes it. But actually, this whole section is chock full of different smaller quotes and allusions. Verse 23 quotes Isaiah 53:9, and verse 24 has quotes, strong allusions to 53:7, and some other parts of Isaiah 53 as well. And what you see as you go through this is he's not just quoting a big chunk and saying, this proves it. It's not like just a proof text. But he takes a verse here and a verse there and a verse here and a verse there from Isaiah 53, and he builds this whole picture of Jesus' suffering. And he's not even pulling them in the same order of Isaiah 53. He takes one here and there. The idea is it's not just a proof text for Peter. Peter's really showing how Jesus fulfills it. He draws from the language as he describes Jesus' life because it's about Jesus' life. And what's really amazing is the passage here is to say how there's some aspect of Christ's suffering that we're to model. And so that means that there's some aspect of that suffering servant in Isaiah 53 that we're to model as well. That the imprint of that this should be an imprint on our own life as well as Christians. Some aspect of Christ's suffering ought to be reflected in our own life as well. So practically speaking, what does this mean? What does it look like in our lives to follow this example? Well, there are general things we could say. We could say Jesus didn't sin. He lived righteously, so we should obviously look to live righteously. We should look to go the way of holiness and godliness. We do that by Christ's help. But in context, the most specific thing it's addressing here is how Jesus responded when suffering came, when affliction came. That's the example Peter's really wanting to drive home for us. And so this is about how when the world treats you horribly, you respond in love. Just like we said in last passage in 1 Peter, we still faithfully serve our masters when they treat us poorly. When our employer at work treats us badly, we still look to treat them as best as we can. We still look to serve them as best as we can. When people wrong us, we look to love in return. We look to do them good, even if they do us bad. We keep striving for righteousness, to do the right thing when the wicked afflict us. There are so many practical applications to this. Just stop and think about your own life. Think about the troubles you've had in general, let alone the troubles you've had for being a Christian. And God calls you to do the right thing, to do the righteous thing. The loving thing, even for people who don't deserve your love. So many practical applications. It means we don't look for revenge. It means we don't talk bad about people behind their backs, even if they might seem to deserve it. As Jesus said in Luke 6, love your enemies. Or Paul says in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. And he goes on to say to look to live at peace with all men as much as it's up to you. So many practical applications can flow out of this. As Jesus is our example. What would Jesus do in these sorts of circumstances when suffering comes unjustly? As we think about it, we have to acknowledge this, for most of us, I would assume, would seem pretty difficult. And I think one of the reasons why we find it difficult is because our natural response is to want revenge. It can be hard to love our enemies because we have that nagging feeling inside us. Well, they're just getting away with it if I just love them. They're getting away with that evil. We want revenge so we can take the law in our own hands, so we can bring justice. But recall that part of what it's saying here is that with Jesus, when he was persecuted, what did he do? It says he entrusted himself to God. He entrusted himself to God who judges justly. See, that's how we have to deal with our own hearts when we want that justice to be served. We have to remember what the Scriptures say. For example, in Deuteronomy, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Can we entrust ourselves to God who judges justly? And of course, remember that when Jesus did that, what it meant for him. When Jesus entrusted himself to God in this circumstance, it meant for Jesus the cross. Jesus entrusted himself to God, and God brought him into a place of suffering. In fact, using the language of Isaiah 53, this is really brought out. Remember some of Isaiah 53:10 says, "It was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer." It says in there, it goes on, it says that the Lord made his life a guilt offering. And so Jesus trusted his life to God, knowing that God would have a time of suffering for him. Of course, that was suffering that led for Jesus to save humanity, to bring salvation to his people. In other words, God allowed that suffering for Jesus because he had a greater purpose in store. Well, the same is true for us. We have to remind our hearts of that. That even in our own suffering, God has a greater purpose in store. He may allow that time of suffering. He may allow someone to persecute us for a time, but God has a bigger picture in store. God has a greater plan to use us in great ways. We can get frustrated because of this evil that comes upon us, but we have to trust in God's plan. We have to trust that God will ultimately make everything right, that justice will ultimately be served. That's what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to God who judges justly. And so in our own circumstances, can we trust that God will bring ultimate justice? And if you think about it, there's actually two ways that could happen. One way, on an ultimate level, that justice could happen on the day of judgment. When Christ comes back, that person who's treated you with evil, they might find judgment on that day. If they haven't turned to Christ, then they will find judgment on that day, and justice will be served there, ultimately. Of course, there is another alternative way that justice could be served in this circumstance. It's essentially what Peter has been getting at as he talks about how we live as a pilgrim here. See, Peter sees here that there could be a way in which we live for Christ when other people persecute us that God could use to turn them to Christ. That the way we respond godly when people treat us with evil, that God could use that to awaken them, that they would repent of their sins and turn to Christ. Well, if that happens, guess what? Justice will be served there too. In that case, justice would have been served on the cross. Because that person who did you evil, as they turn to Christ, they find forgiveness because of what happened on the cross. Because on the cross, he paid for those sins, even those sins that they did against you. If we received that same forgiveness, of course, we can't be upset about that, can we? We don't deserve the forgiveness either. But one way or another, either at the cross or on that final day of judgment, all the wicked in the world will be dealt with. Justice will be served. So we can trust God in this, that one way or another, justice will come. That's a little bit about what it means for Christ to be our example. Let's turn now and think about Christ as our atonement. The point especially comes here in verse 24. It says, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Again, you should notice the Isaiah 53 references here. There are plenty of them. Isaiah 53, 4, 11, and 5 are all clearly referenced here. Isaiah 53:4. That's the one. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53:11. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:5. And by his stripes we are healed. What's so amazing about the references here to Isaiah 53 is what Isaiah 53 really says about the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 is all about a substitutionary atonement. It's about this suffering servant standing in the place of sinners, bearing their iniquities, bearing their sins as a sacrifice, as an offering on their behalf. We use the language of a vicarious atonement. That just means in their place, in our place. That's what Jesus did on the cross. On the cross, he was the sacrifice. Right there, he took on our sins that we should have paid. But he did it in our place. I mentioned liberal Christianity. They often want to get rid of this idea. They don't want to think about the cross being an atonement. It could be an example of giving your life for a good cause or something. But no, it's much more than that. It has this atonement aspect. See, Jesus himself was sinless. But Isaiah 53 painted very clearly, in his suffering, he did it in our place for our sins. He was an offering for sin. His soul is an offering for sin, Isaiah 53:10 says. It says that he took our penalty in our place. Isaiah 53 makes it very clear that the Messiah would die in this, but it goes on to make it clear that he would overcome death in this. And since this is an amazing prophecy in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that so clearly is about Jesus. And if we had nothing in the New Testament that told us we should read Isaiah 53 that way, we would have seen it ourselves. Clearly, as you read it now, in light of what's happened with Christ, we know this is about Jesus. And yet it's wonderful that Peter brings it out for us explicitly. That divinely inspired scripture even makes the case Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. Well, Peter draws out this connection specific for us in verse 24. In verse 24, he connects this with the tree. See the word tree there. This is the location now of where Jesus bore our sins. He bore them on the tree. Now, Peter's obviously talking about the cross here. And he could have not even mentioned the tree and we would have known it, but I'm glad he does mention the tree here. See, Peter's not just talking about Jesus' whole life as a life of suffering. That's true. His whole life is a commendable life of suffering. He suffered throughout his life in different ways. But Peter, when he talks about his suffering, especially has in mind the cross. And that's, I think, because of the atonement point here. That it's on the cross where he really makes atonement. On the cross, his life is a sacrifice. The tree, the reference to the tree reminds us of the sacrifice aspect to it. He hung there as a sacrifice in our place. And so yes, Jesus' whole life can be one that we model our life after. We can see his whole life of suffering, all the persecution he faced, all the different ways people mocked him and ridiculed him and didn't believe in him and treated him poorly. We can model our whole life after that. But we especially recognize the supremacy of the cross, and what happened on there was the atonement. That he was a sacrifice. That he dealt with sin. Why? So we could be healed. That's what Isaiah predicted. That's what Peter says. So we could be healed. And it has a result in our lives right here, it says, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ died to sin so we could live to righteousness, so we could be called righteous. That should describe us now as Christians, those who are looking to follow Christ in his righteousness. That we're dead to sin, alive to righteousness, healed from the curse of sin, healed because Christ suffered for us, because of the atonement. This word healing here, it's the typical word you have for healing, like the kind that you you talk about when you get healed from a disease. Same word. But this healing obviously is more than just physical. Jeremiah 17:9 talked about the disease of our heart. How our hearts are sick. Diseased with sin. But right here we're reminded there is a healing for that inner disease. By His wounds we are healed. And so my point on this second point is that Jesus' suffering is more than just an example. Yes, it is an example, but it's more than that. And Peter barely mentions it being an example before he has to also tell us about the atonement aspect of it. He has to go even a step further beyond it just being an example. It's not just an example, but it's also an atonement. He satisfies our debt of sin. And so then let us turn to consider our third point for today. To see Christ as our shepherd. Jesus is not only just an example, He doesn't even just forgive us of our sins, but the healing is to then bring us to one thing further. The healing then is to bring us to a changed life. To be set on a track to live for God. Now we need Christ's healing in our life to begin this process. But once that healing has come, now we have, it says here, a shepherd and an overseer. Christ now leads us in righteousness in these ways. We'll notice that specifically in verse 25. Those are the two titles that were given here. We'll look at the titles in a moment. But before we even dig into the titles, notice how verse 25 starts out. It says that we were like sheep going astray. That's another reference to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. That's how we lived apart from God. We wandered off. We did our own thing. We went to the way of sin. But now that has changed. Because He suffered for our sins, He would not have us to return to wandering, but to come and follow after Him, and He's going to shepherd us. And so then the titles are given to Him right there, shepherd and overseer. These are related titles, but they're very helpful titles. The title of shepherd obviously is a metaphor. A shepherd is one who cares for sheep. They watch over sheep. The shepherd protects the sheep from the wolves who want to come in and eat the sheep. He guards the sheep from the thieves who want to come in and steal the sheep. He directs the sheep to the good pastures where they can eat and be safe. He makes sure they don't wander off on their own. He keeps pulling the sheep back to the rest of the flock. And so the scriptures, they like to use this analogy to talk of how Jesus is a shepherd in our life. It's Jesus who guards us, who protects us, who feeds us, who directs us. And in Christ, we have the best shepherd. So many scriptures use this analogy. I started picking them and I had to stop, but there's just so many. But I'll just remind you of some of the classics. You've got Psalm 23, of course. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it talks there of how He shepherds us in this life, but the very end of the psalm talks about how He ultimately shepherds us into eternity, where we would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, you've got that wonderful parable in Luke 15 of the 100 sheep and the one goes astray and the shepherd leaves the other sheep, leaves the 99 and goes after that one sheep and brings him back to the rest. So the Lord's likened to that shepherd who won't let his sheep get lost. He doesn't even wait for the sheep to return on their own. He goes after them, pursues them. Of course, then you have John 10. That's the passage where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And what makes Him a good shepherd according to that passage? Jesus says, I'm a good shepherd because I lay down my life for the sheep. You're not a good shepherd if you lose your sheep. But He's a good shepherd that lays down His life for the sheep that they wouldn't be lost, but that they would be saved. Well, then you have the title of overseer. It's a very similar title. It doesn't have the livestock imagery, obviously. But overseer is simply a term in the Greek to refer to a guardian or a watchman, someone who's overseeing another person. So overseer is a great translation. You can also translate it as keeper or guardian. And in this word, it's a word of authority. An overseer is typically one you'd call someone who, an overseer who has some aspect of authority over you. Well, that's certainly the case with Jesus. Jesus is our authority. He oversees us spiritually. He's constantly concerned about our spiritual development. He wants us to be growing as a disciple into full Christian maturity. He wants us to grow to know Him better. He wants us to be growing in godly living. And He's going to be at work in our life to bring this about. And so, brothers and sisters, this is what we need. We need a shepherd. We need an overseer. And that's what Jesus is. This is all part of why He went to the cross. It's why He atoned for our sins. Not just to forgive us, but even so He could set us into a right relationship with God. So that we could be growing. So we could grow to be like Him. To show forth the image of Christ even as He shows forth the image of God. And so, understanding this point then, Jesus' life is not just a life as an example for us, and it's not even just about the atonement. But it's also now that He is to be actively growing us, shepherding us, leading us. We need all three of these components in our life. Who Christ is for us. Jesus is the King and head of the church. We use that language to describe Him. That's right. He's the King Shepherd. He's the head overseer. And yet I think it would be helpful to point out that by the very mentioning of this, to be reminded of the fact that Christ also appoints shepherds and overseers under Him. That there are shepherds and overseers under Christ looking to serve on His behalf in that sort of capacity. On behalf of Him. Let me simply point out to say that the word shepherd is where we get the word pastor. The title for pastor is just another word for shepherd. In case you didn't know that, that's what pastor means. It's just the Latin word for shepherd. Same with this term overseer. The word overseer in the Greek is where we get the title of bishop. Probably heard that language before and maybe wondered what it meant. Bishop is the Latin word for overseer here. Of course, some churches distinguish between elders and bishops. In Presbyterian government and in the scriptures, they use the word bishop and elder interchangeably. A bishop is a presbyter, and a presbyter is a bishop. In other words, an elder is an overseer is an elder. They're used interchangeably in scripture. And so, of course, that's how we have our government in the church. We've got pastors and we have bishops, or in other words, elders. And so Jesus is called here the pastor and the bishop. And so realize that's what Jesus is ultimately doing. He's pastoring us and He's overseeing us. It's the head pastor and the head bishop. And He's ultimately doing that by the Word of God at work in His Spirit working in our lives. And yet, nonetheless, He does give us officers in the church. He gives us pastors and elders in the church. And so I want to exhort particularly the elders in our midst here today, and myself as well, that we ought to shepherd the flock of Christ. That we ought to lead by example. Example of Christ. To lead a life following Christ. To even be willing to suffer for Christ. And to the rest of us here today, I urge us all to live a life that's shepherdable. We can fight against the shepherd, or we can look to follow the shepherd. And of course, ultimately that means we're looking to point you to the chief shepherd, right? Elders and pastors are going to make mistakes. We're humans. Our leadership is certainly not inerrant or infallible. But the word of God is inerrant and infallible, and the chief shepherd is inerrant and infallible. And pray for us that we will do our best to lead you to that good shepherd. And may all of us be looking to hear the chief shepherd's voice in the word of God and even through the ministry of the church. And so please, brothers and sisters, pray for your officers who look to shepherd and oversee the flock of Christ. We're reminded even, I guess, this is off the top of my head, reminded of how leaders can go astray and start predicting things that aren't biblical. You need to pray that we wouldn't do that either. That we would be fast to the word of God, we hold to it. Well, if you're sitting here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, let me point you specifically to verse 25 one last time here. It talks about returning to Jesus. This word returning, similar word to turning, it's about repentance, essentially. That's what repentance is, turning. Repentance is turning from that direction you're on unto Christ. Well, that's what it talks about here, turning back to the shepherd. Turning to Jesus. Don't be a strange sheep anymore. Repent, confess your sins, turn to Christ. As you do that, you'll see that it's actually Christ who's been going out after you. And to the rest of us then, as Christians here, be reminded today of what our calling entails. It involves all that new life that we have in Jesus Christ. But it also involves following Christ's example. No, we can't mimic the effect of Christ's atonement. Of course not. That's the unique aspect of what Christ has done. We don't mimic His atonement. We can't atone for anyone's sins. We can't even atone for our own sins. And yet we can follow His example. That's a real call of Scripture to us as Christians. And we do it because it's rooted in the atonement. Because of what He did in the atonement. Because He forgave us of our sins in the atonement. That's why we're willing to suffer now for a little while. If necessary. For His name's sake. This is why we're called to follow His example. Certainly in it we learn all the more about what Jesus did on our behalf. And let me make it clear here, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying that we should go looking for trouble. To go the way of the cross, to go the way of Christ, doesn't mean we go out looking for people to persecute us. We don't try to get people to persecute us. Many actually misunderstood this idea in the church's history. Much of what went on in the Middle Ages with this ascetic lifestyle and monastic living in the Middle Ages, and something still today, we're misunderstanding this, trying to bring pain upon your life. That's not what this passage is saying. You won't have to go looking for trouble, Peter is saying. It's going to come to you if you're a Christian in one way or another. That's part of living as a pilgrim in this world. That trouble may come to you because you bear the name of Christ. As Jesus said, the world will hate you because the world hated Him. And so if we truly live for Christ, we don't need to go looking for suffering. We just need to look to do the righteous thing when suffering does come. To trust God, to trust His good plan, to see how we get to model some of Christ's own suffering in our own lives. And take heart, brothers and sisters, as we look to do this. This is going to be difficult. We'll be tempted to compromise. We'll be tempted to run away from the suffering, to try to escape it. But remember, Christ is our shepherd. And if He's our shepherd, He's going to help us in this too. If Christ went through it, He's going to help us to go through it. And we have a perfect example right here. Who's writing this letter? Peter. When Christ set the example, when He went to the cross, did Peter do what He's telling you to do here? No. He ran away. He denied Jesus 3 times. But now, many years later, he can commend this to you. Because Christ, his good shepherd, worked in his heart and his life, gave him strength to go through these things. And that's what he's going to do in your life too. And so be encouraged. Our shepherd's at work. He's going to help us in this too. Peter himself, history records, died a martyr's death. He ultimately did live this out. And by God's grace in our life, we will live it out as well. Let's pray then for one another. Let's pray for Christ's strength. And if we failed in this, asking for forgiveness and that He would keep helping you to move forward, living your life for Him, following in His footsteps each of your days. Amen. Let us pray.